First lesson, and if you have your Bibles, please once again turn to Kings.
Thank you, Bruce. As I mentioned earlier, Pastor Andy spoke at the Compass Ministries Stealing the Mind conference in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and he's on his way back home. So today, Paul Scharf is with us. Those of you who are here for the first service heard him speak from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 to give us some background into what he's going to talk about now, which is 1 Kings 19. Those of us who were here during the Sunday school hour and several other times, we've heard Paul speak before. He's spoken at, I believe, three men's breakfasts, plus he spoke this time last year. Paul has two master's degrees from Faith Baptist Theological Seminary, and is now in his sixth year as a church ministry representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. For many years, he assisted his theological mentor, John C. Whitcomb, and contributed to Dr. Whitcomb's life story to Coming to Grips with Genesis, Biblical Authority, and the Age of the Earth. He has also contributed or edited numerous books, and has written more than 200 magazine articles and web articles. To view his ministry resources, visit sermonaudio.com/PSPSharf, where he posts weekly columns and has other regular features. Paul and his wife live near Columbus, Wisconsin. Paul, would you come and teach us from 1 Kings chapter 19?
Well, thank you again. What a great joy and honor and privilege to be with you today and to be back here at Sugar Land Bible Church. As I mentioned, this is my sixth time here in the church in some function, and a wonderful joy to be with you on this Lord's Day. My wife, Lynette, is back in Wisconsin, where it's very cold, I understand, today. I don't know if you can relate to that or not. Maybe you think it's cold here. But not to me, but she sends her greetings, and it's just a wonderful blessing from the Lord that we can share together today in his word in the book of 1 Kings, where we've been looking at chapters 17 and 18 and the life of Elijah, and thinking about getting ready to serve the Lord like his servant Elijah, certainly one of his choicest servants through all the centuries. But after the mountaintop of chapter 18, Elijah goes crashing into a valley. And that's sort of the way life works, isn't it? Warren Wiersbe said how quickly we can move from the mountaintop of triumph to the valley of testing. You know, I used to be sort of stunned by that, surprised, caught off guard, disappointed. And there came a day when I just realized, no, after the mountaintop comes the valley. So I need to plan and prepare for that in my personal spiritual ministry life. Wiersbe said, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and get ready for the trials that usually follow the victories. Have you noticed that? Usually trials follow the victories. You have some amazing victory from God in whatever realm of life, maybe in ministry, maybe in your personal life. He provides for a need, whatever it might be. It would be different for every one of us if we went around the auditorium this morning. And you're just thinking, wow, life has changed. You're allowing yourself to be caught off guard again, see? Life has changed. God is blessing me. These blessings will surely continue. And what's the next thing that usually happens? Testing, trial, difficulty. We remember from the signal passage of the New Testament that talks about this man Elijah, of the 30 New Testament references to him, that he was a man who suffered similar trials to us. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And we saw how that all culminated. And think of all that Elijah's already been through, and all the physical exertion, the spiritual exertion, the incredible events that he's gone through, and then it all culminates there on Mount Carmel and this victory, and fire falls from God. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, if we could rewrite the story, maybe we'd say, Elijah, cancel all your public events now for a while. Come down off the mountaintop and just rest for a while, right? That would sort of get him where he ends up by the end of chapter 19. But he really prolongs it and makes it much more difficult than that. See, since we have the same sin nature as Elijah, we are susceptible to the same temptations that he faced, and we're prone to the same sins. And one of the temptations he faced, and in fact, he didn't just face the temptation, he was willing to succumb to it in this chapter. He basically said, I quit. I'm done. I have reached the point of quitting. I wonder if you've ever come to the point of quitting. Whenever I think about quitting, I have to tell you, the thing that comes to my mind, the Lord blessed me with the opportunity to play football in high school and in college at two Christian football programs. And if I could boil everything I learned through those 8 years down to two words that will be drilled into my head as long as I live, it would be never quit. And I believe that has helped me at many points in my life. But I want you to know something far more powerful than even that lesson is that the Lord Jesus never quit. Whenever you're tempted to quit, remember him who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, he set his face like a flint, and he was never ashamed. And he never quit. He went all the way from heaven to earth to the city of Jerusalem, to the very temple of God. And he offered himself there among the people of Israel as a sacrifice for their sin and for the sin of the whole world, as the suffering Savior, the servant of God who had come to be the Messiah of Israel, to take away the sins of the world. There he died in our place and for our sins, and he never quit. He remained on the cross all the way to the end. He died for our sins and was buried and rose again so that we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him forever. As we sung about this morning, he was God, but he became man to be our Savior. And he never, ever quit. Well, Elijah would be the first to testify if he were here this morning. And as we saw in the last hour, by the way, he's coming back to earth. His ministry has only had part one. The better part's still out in the future. God's going to vindicate his ministry. It's not our subject this morning, but I believe he's going to be one of the two witnesses. And is he ever going to have a fruitful end to his ministry career where the first part ended in frustration, the second part will end in validation from the Lord God and success beyond what you can hardly imagine unless you read about it in the pages of the book of Revelation. But during that first phase, yes, Elijah would testify. He was ready to quit. Chapter 19, verse 1 begins with sort of an ominous statement right off the bat, doesn't it? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. If you're with us in the last hour, you know nothing good is going to come out of this. Ahab, the most ungodly king of all the wicked kings of the north, as Kings describes him, and Jezebel, this horrendous person that he married for a political alliance from Phoenicia, who endorses, supports, promotes Baal worship. Now she's hoping for a good report from Carmel, right? that the prophets of Baal experienced the kind of victory that Elijah had there, that Baal showed himself to be the god of rain and storms and fertility and crops and produce, and that the rain had fallen because of the prophets that she supported around her table, the 850 of them of Baal and Asherah. And perhaps she was hoping Elijah had already been disposed of then in the aftermath of such a victory. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Would you like to see Jezebel's face at that moment? Oh my. Now wait for the response, okay? Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Remember, Elijah has run ahead of the king's chariots all the way from Carmel to Jezreel, where he has this winter palace where Jezebel is waiting at Jezreel. She did not go up on Carmel. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," one of these dead 450 prophets of Baal. Remember, the 400 prophets of Asherah weren't apparently there to be killed at that time on Carmel, as we look back through that in chapter 18. But at any rate, I'm going to make you like one of those who were killed in the execution at the end of the chapter. And may the gods do so to me and more also if I don't accomplish this by tomorrow about this time. Now, if Jezebel were really serious about this and truly had the ability to carry it out, you would think that she would have Elijah executed right there, right? I mean, why make the threat? Why give him a heads up? Why not just have him killed? Why not have him murdered right there? So we wonder if she really had the ability to carry that out, especially in the climate now right after Carmel. As you remember, at the end of the chapter, Elijah has swayed the whole crowd. They were halting between two opinions, remember? They were all undecided and uncommitted. And by the time that the contest is finished, by verse 39, all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." They even got blood on their hands participating in the execution process here in verse 40. That's what it appears. They had become committed to the Lord God of Israel. Maybe it was politically impossible for Jezebel to perform such an operation right then. But what was she trying to do? She was trying to intimidate Elijah. And it worked. Liberty Bible Commentary says, "At a time when prospects for a nationwide spiritual revival were the greatest." Imagine that. A revival in the northern kingdom. Can you even believe such a thing could happen? But the prophet himself spoiled them by fleeing in discouragement and abandoning the nation without spiritual leadership. Instead, he sought only to protect himself. He said, in essence, "I quit." The ESV Study Bible says, "Victory now becomes defeat as Elijah retreats, both physically and mentally, and ultimately arrives not at Mount Carmel, but at another mountain to confront not Baal, but the Lord himself." See, on Mount Carmel, Elijah experienced one of the greatest spiritual victories ever recorded in Holy Scripture. Elijah, it's interesting, he's going to have great experiences on three different mountains. Mount Carmel, we've already seen. Mount Horeb, where he's going to run here in chapter 19. And then there's the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll come back to later on before the end of the message. But you just remember that's in Matthew 17, which I mentioned in the last hour, where Jesus was showing a prefigurement of his coming kingdom to his disciples, actually just to the select group of Peter, James, and John. And he was up on a high mountain with them, and he was transfigured before them. He showed his glory. Now, that's a theme that runs here into 1 Kings 19 as well later. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And who appeared with all of them there on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Again, Moses and Elijah coming together, as I referred to previously. Isn't it interesting? Somehow the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah and could see, they'd never seen these men physically alive before, but they could understand, this is Moses and Elijah. Then, of course, Peter inserted, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. At that point, they hear the voice of God, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And Moses and Elijah disappear, and they see only Jesus, and Jesus goes on to teach more about Elijah. That's in Matthew 17, a key passage about Elijah. But these three mountaintop experiences, that one in the New Testament, the one we've seen, another very different one here on Mount Horeb here in chapter 19. Matthew Henry said, "He that stood undaunted in the midst of the terrors both of heaven and earth trembles at the impotent menaces of a proud, passionate woman." Expositor's Bible commentary, I think, has an excellent statement here. Elijah played into Jezebel's hand. What she desired was that Elijah and his God be discredited before the new convert. She was trying to intimidate him. She was trying to truncate this revival that was breaking out. And she succeeded with Elijah's help. Just when God needed him the most, the divinely trained prophet was to prove a notable failure. Wouldn't you like to avoid that failure and succeed where Elijah stumbled? Next time you're ready to quit. What can we learn from Elijah here in 1 Kings 19? You know, this is not an easy chapter. Amazingly, this chapter is so well known and so beloved, but sometimes people read it and gain different lessons from it. It's very difficult to outline. We're going to look at sort of some themes we're going to try to pull out and put them in an order that makes sense here. But it's not entirely easy, and yet it's a chapter that we're drawn to in our spirits because we have a nature like Elijah's. We can relate to what he's been through and what he's enduring right now. May God help us to learn what he intends from this inspired record so that we can overcome the temptation that tripped up Elijah. Verse 3 tells us that when Elijah saw this, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. You may remember the old saying, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south of Israel. He's going all the way. He's leaving the northern 10 kingdoms and going all the way to the southern edge of Judah, as we'll see on a map here, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. What is going on here? Well, in verse 4, we find he himself even goes beyond that, a day's journey into the wilderness. He's been doing all this running, okay, miles and miles. We've been chronicling that. He finally comes down to sit under a juniper tree or a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I hope you've never prayed that prayer. If you've prayed it, I'm glad you didn't act on it. I hope you'll never succumb to that temptation. You know, it's not uncommon that that temptation grips the minds of people. Moses struggled with the same temptation in Numbers chapter 11. Again, Moses and Elijah having such similarities. But don't ever pray that prayer, okay? He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." See, Elijah was spiritually exhausted. He had given every ounce, every measure of strength that he had. I mean, for 3.5 years, as we followed it through, the highlights are given in chapter 17 and then at Carmel. And he has nothing left right now. He's exhausted spiritually. ESV Study Bible says the resistance of one person, Jezebel, has turned massive victory into overwhelming defeat in Elijah's mind. In his mind, that's the key. In his own thinking. He goes to Beersheba, as we talked about. He runs all the way down to Beersheba. You know, from Mount Carmel to Beersheba is 120 miles. Think of how far he is going. The toll this is taking on him. We wish he would have stopped and rested maybe closer to home. Probably should have stayed closer to home. We'll think about that. You know, the Evangelical Study Bible has a keen insight here, I think. It says, perhaps Elijah had come to expect the spiritual high of extraordinary events. Well, I don't think perhaps. I think he absolutely had been living at such a level of, it was such a spiritual high that anything would pale in comparison to it. I'm sure all of us can relate to this in some way or another. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to remind ourselves the next time we experience that kind of a spiritual high. You know, maybe it's a loved one who comes to know the Lord after years and years. Maybe it's someone who repents of some issue and as you've confronted them. Or maybe it's a tremendous day you've experienced in some type of ministry endeavor. Whatever it might be, just know that after that high, there's going to come a low. And be prepared for it. And Elijah wasn't. The Expositor's Bible Commentary again says, Elijah had come to bask in the glow of the spectacular. You know, it's hard to follow. Fire falling from heaven and consuming a sacrifice that's drenched with water. And, you know, the whole crowd repents and shouts, "The Lord is God," and they help you seize the prophets of Baal and execute them. I mean, how do you follow that? He may have fully expected that because of what had been accomplished at Mount Carmel, this is really insightful, Jezebel would capitulate and pagan worship would come to an end in Israel, all through his influence. You know, maybe I'll have an office in the palace next to Ahab and Obadiah. Maybe I'll be the new prophet in residence. Maybe the whole nation is turned now. And God has had the victory and revival is breaking out and I'll be here to guide the revival. And he's thinking way ahead of what's actually happening and what God is actually doing in his life. Jeremiah Study Bible says, for a moment Elijah forgot all that God had done and acted in fear rather than faith. Well, there's no question about that, is there? He's acting in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Of course, Elijah didn't have that scripture, but he did know enough to tell the widow at Zarephath, interestingly, that she was not to fear when he came and he met her in verse 13 of chapter 17. Yet he himself now seems to be overcome with anxiety and fear. So he leaves his servant at Beersheba, and he goes even further now into the wilderness. This is guesstimated to be another 15 miles, day's journey into the wilderness. He's heading south to the extremities of Israel here. You know, maybe you can relate to Elijah. Maybe you can relate to the Apostle Paul when he summed it up, his experience that he had when he told the Corinthians about a time that he was burdened beyond measure, above strength. Again, this idea of despairing even of life. We despaired even of life. We saw no reason to continue to proceed. What does that mean? That means we've removed our faith from the Lord God and we're looking internally now at ourselves, isn't it? And Paul overcame that fear and that anxiety and that temptation in 2 Corinthians 1, as we'll see later, just as God will help Elijah through it here in 1 Kings 19. Elijah was spiritually exhausted. He was obviously physically exhausted. He had run all the way from Carmel to Jezreel, from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then even another day's journey into the wilderness. I think that's a big, big part, these two things, of what's going on here in Elijah's problems. You know, obviously, Elijah needed rest. And the Lord knew that, because he allowed him to lay and sleep under the broom tree. That would be the best thing he could possibly do right there, wouldn't it? Don't say anything more. Don't do anything else. Don't make any decisions, Elijah. Don't make any pronouncements about anything. Just go to sleep. And the Lord allowed him to sleep twice in these two verses here. And in between, he brought him some angel food cake. Verse 5 says, after he was asleep there, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Maybe you've felt like that, where you've gone through some traumatic event, you've laid down and slept, you've woken up and ate a great meal and you felt better. Well, we can all relate to that, can't we? Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked, see, I told you, on coals, and a jar of water, some fresh water. He would love that, wouldn't he? So he ate and drank and lay down again. Elijah is now going to run even farther to Mount Horeb, which is, he's already come from Mount Carmel to Beersheba, 120 miles and beyond, as we've seen. Now he's going to go another 250 miles. You sort of wonder why, you know, the Lord directs him here, seemingly, to Mount Horeb. It's not stated explicitly, but verse 7, we'll see that the angel of the Lord is going to talk about a journey that he's going to go on. However, we understand that, perhaps we don't have complete knowledge of how this interaction worked out, but at any rate, Elijah's going to go all the way to Mount Horeb. We might wish he was just going to stay there and sleep more, right? But another 250 miles, all the way to the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula this time. Now, you might say, what is Mount Horeb? We'll come back to that in a second. But first of all, look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, and said, arise and eat. Here's the statement, because the journey is too great for you. Now, interesting, the angel of the Lord, is this just an angel whose identity is unknown to us? Or is this the angel of the Lord in the sense of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany of the Son of God, a theophany or Christophany, a revelation of God in human form before the incarnation of Christ in his earthly ministry? Interesting. We can't be sure about that, but is this Christ himself that we see here and perhaps even going on here in Elijah's journey? But he says, you're going to go on a great journey. You need some food before you go. Isn't it gracious of the Lord? And he doesn't chide him. He doesn't rebuke him here. That's going to come in a little bit at Horeb. But God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we need to sleep. He knows that we need to eat. He knows that we need to rest. He knows that a journey, such a great journey, requires sustenance. And it's interesting, Elijah's going to arise and eat and drink and then go in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And he's going to go there into a cave, verse 9 says. Now, what is Horeb? Horeb is Sinai. We find this from any number of scriptures we won't take time to turn to this morning. But Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain. The same mountain where Moses met the Lord in Exodus 3 and 4, where God called him into service at 80 years old at the burning bush. The same mountain where he came back with the people of Israel to receive the law in Exodus 19, 20 and following. Mount Sinai, Sinai of the giving of the law to the people of Israel. That's Mount Horeb, same mountain. Also in verse 9, the New King James here, which I'm reading from, says there he went into a cave. In the original, in the Hebrew, it's the cave. He went into the cave. There's some speculation. Excuse me. Some have speculated that this cave may be the exact same cave where Moses saw the glory of God pass by. If you remember that great old hymn, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, covers me there with his hand," taken from Exodus 33, where Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and the Lord God said, "You can't see my glory and live," but he would pass by Moses as Moses was hidden there in the cleft of the rock. That cleft might be the cave where Elijah is going to hide. And he went for 40 days and 40 nights on this journey to Horeb. Now, 250 miles is a long way to walk, but it doesn't take 40 days. But this became, in essence, a wilderness journey for Elijah, whose life again intersects with the life of Moses and the life and history of the people of Israel. Moses, on two different occasions, spent 40 days at Sinai each time during the law-giving process. You remember, of course, that Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness as a chastisement for unbelief, for failing to believe God that they could go into the promised land. 40 is a number of testing in biblical history and prophecy. We could look at all kinds of a list of 40s, of things that have 40. We'll just briefly think of a couple others. Here's, of course, Elijah, 40 days in his journey to Horeb. And then, of course, in the next century, we know Jonah's going to come out of the northern kingdom and be a great international prophet to Nineveh. I say great. I use the term advisedly, probably the worst missionary the world's ever known, right? But he gets to Nineveh, and he proclaims, and he says, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 is this number of testing in Bible history, even in the life of our Lord. Two different occasions again, he spends 40 days preparing for his temptation, and then 40 days showing himself alive after his resurrection, before his ascension, and proving his resurrection and teaching about the coming kingdom of God for 40 days. Here's Elijah. He's had some rest, but now he's getting exhausted again, isn't he? But the big thing is, he feels isolated. He goes in the strength of what he has eaten for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave, perhaps. Matthew Henry notes this was the same cave or cleft of the rock in which Moses was hidden, as I said, Exodus 33. Moody Bible Commentary backs that up. Elijah was in a cave, probably an allusion to the cleft of the rock in which Moses found himself. God was said to pass by both Moses and Elijah. Same word is used in both passages as they receive a vision of God. Exodus 33:22, pass by, is used twice. Same word in 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord passed by Elijah. But Elijah feels isolated. Let's delve into that for a second. He's in the cave, The word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Isn't that a great question? Just an open-ended question, honest question, seeking an answer that probes the heart and mind of Elijah, causes him to think, "What are you doing here? I mean, what exactly is happening here, Elijah? Can you tell me?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." Truer words were never spoken, were they? I mean, that's part of the problem. He's been so zealous, he has exhausted himself entirely. Maybe you feel like that. "I'm ready to quit. I've given everything I've ever had to give. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant." I mean, look at our nation. Sounds like I'm talking about our situation today, doesn't it? Look at our nation. The world is on fire. The nation's on fire. Things are, humanly speaking, disintegrating to chaff. I mean, look at the covenant, Lord. Look at how we've handled your covenant that you gave to Moses, I think is what he's talking about here, the law. The Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional promises of God to Israel will never be broken. But boy, have they broken the laws he gave through Moses. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword." We have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin, have we? But they had in Elijah's day. And he's going to repeat this whole list again in verse 14 to answer the same question, by the way. But here's where I think he goes wrong in his little return sermonette that he gives to the Lord. He says, "I alone am left. I alone am left." Now, I've met some Christian servants who feel that way. Me alone, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's faithful. I'm the only one who's right. If you want to work with me, sign this document that says you agree with everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done, because it's only me. I'm it. I'm alone. What is Elijah forgetting? Well, he's forgetting about, let's start at the beginning. How about the widow, if she's still alive? I mean, think of what she's gone through. How about her son? How about Obadiah and his valiant service in the king's court and the school of prophets he leads, who are on the run from the king's wrath right there in the hot spot in the palace? I mean, Elijah was even talking this way, you remember, on the mount on verse 22 of chapter 18. "I alone am left." No, you weren't, Elijah. How about the whole nation who cried out in unison, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," and got their hands dirty getting rid of the prophets of Baal? I mean, we want to say, "Elijah, how dare you? Don't ever tell me that again. I alone am left." Complete and utter foolishness. But you see, he felt isolated. And in his mind, this might as well have been true. "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And in his isolation, which, by the way, is rarely God's plan for our Christian lives or our service, to be isolated. Have you noticed that? That is not a biblical theme, to isolate yourself, barricade yourself, and say, "I alone am left." You start talking that way, seek wise counsel immediately, okay? And in his isolation, he became filled with pride. Here's the key. If you were listening intently, you may have noticed I skipped over reading from verse 4. "It's enough, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Well, here's my question, Elijah. Why did you ever think you were ever going to be better than your father's? What was it about you that made you think you were better than your father's or had potential to be better than your father's? Now, we should strive to build on what we've received, pass on the legacy that's been granted to us, improve, do our very best for the Lord. But we're never going to get rid of that common sin nature that we share, that we inherited from our fathers, that we share with Elijah. We're never going to ultimately be better, inherently better than anybody. Elijah, I mean, did your father have this victory on Carmel? Maybe in one sense, yeah, you're not talking realistically here. But in another sense, you're striving for the wrong goal entirely. And Wiersbe, I think, gets at this sense of pride that Elijah's exhibiting. He says, Elijah was sure that his courageous ministry on Mount Carmel would bring the nation to its knees. Perhaps he was also hoping that Ahab and Jezebel would repent and turn from Baal to Jehovah. His expectations weren't fulfilled, so he considered himself a failure. Well, the Lord has a little experiment now for Elijah to go through in the midst of all this. Beginning in verse 11, you know this very well, I'm sure. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain. Now, I've pointed these passages out as we've gone. Remember when Elijah was big and bold and courageous and strong, and he came before the king and he thundered and he said, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Chapter 17, verse 1. And he said the same thing in chapter 18 when he was on the mountain with the facing the prophets of Baal in chapter 18, verse 15, when he was preparing to go to the battle, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. It's an important concept. You could trace that phrase throughout the Hebrew Bible and see its significance. The ESV Study Bible says he's always claimed to stand before the Lord, but here on Mount Horeb, in spite of the command, Elijah, stand up. Go out and stand on the mountain. Now what does he do? He hides. I'm going to hide in the cave. He couldn't stand now. God's testing him. Okay, Elijah, can you stand before me? Come out here and stand here. He hides in the cave. I love what Wiersbe says. What was he doing hiding in a cave? Hundreds of miles from his appointed place of ministry. Have you ever been somewhere like that? The Lord passed by with a great and strong wind. You know what happens. It tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Sort of like the storm that was around here on Friday, is that right? I heard they call it gorilla-sized hail. I don't know what that means, but I don't know if you had that where you are. I mean, this is incredible. Broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, a voice of whispering calm, reaches out to Elijah once again. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face like Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:6, and stood in the entrance of the cave. He's back here in the place. Perhaps his feet are near the very spot where Moses stood there in the cleft of the rock. And suddenly a voice came to him again and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, how did you get here? I know the way you took. I know the route. I know how many miles it is. I understand the reason you ran from Jezebel. But Elijah, what are you really doing here? In a place you should never have even dreamt of going. Now, some have suggested there's a positive aspect to this, that this is sort of like a pilgrimage, that Elijah is retracing the steps of Moses and the 40 days, the significance of that journey, and he's going back here to the cave and the rock. And I don't doubt that those things would have gone through Elijah's mind. I mean, he had an awful lot of time to think about things, didn't he? But it doesn't seem, as we read the chapter, like the tenor of the text is that this is a positive experience, that Elijah is a model for us of going on a spiritual pilgrimage. It seems like the Lord is saying, Elijah, I want you to think honestly about this question. What are you doing here? How did you get here? Elijah was in a place of deep despair. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Have you succumbed to the Elijah syndrome? This is a word that, a term that was invented by one of my seminary professors, the Elijah syndrome. I've never forgotten that. What is the Elijah syndrome? It's a combination of physical and spiritual fatigue resulting in despair, where you come to a place and you say, I quit, or something worse. I love what the late Dr. Dave Brees said. Despair is a greater sin than any of the sins that led up to it. Now, that's not in the Bible, but I'll let you think through that comment and mull that over in your mind. Despair is a greater sin than any of the sins that led up to it. What did Paul do when he was in despair in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1? That's a completely different study, but I invite you to go home and meditate on it. He said, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, but out of it we learn to trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know of anyone who'd seen someone raise the dead? How about Elijah? He could have trusted not in himself, but in the God who could even give power to raise the dead. Paul said, and he goes on in that text, and he talks about the fact that God has delivered us, and he is delivering us, and he will deliver us, and we trust in him. David Jeremiah said, the situation is never as grim as it appears. Elijah's perspective had been skewed by his exhaustion. For one thing, of course, as we've said, he believed he was all alone in his misery. And he answers the same question the same way again. Verse 14, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You know, the Apostle Paul uses this scripture in the book of Romans, in the great section on Israel. In Romans chapter 11, the beginning of the chapter, he talks about what the scripture says of Elijah in Romans 11, verse 2, how he pleads with God. Maybe some of that's part of the exhaustion right there, wouldn't it be? He's pleading with God against Israel. And he quotes this verse, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? We're going to come to it in our text. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul applies that to the remnant of Jewish people in the world in his day who are believing the gospel, and we can say the same in our day. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Jewish people who've believed the gospel of their Messiah, that Christ is the one who can offer salvation and forgiveness of sins when we trust in his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection to new life, realizing he is God and the Savior and the Messiah of Israel. And so out of this incredible situation that Elijah finds himself in comes something that is put to great use by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. What did Elijah really need? Did he need a miracle? He had an abundance of miracles. Just in this chapter, we looked at a list earlier of the miracles in chapter 17. Just in this chapter, he was supplied by an angel with food. He was given the stamina to run for 40 days. He had the Lord God himself break his silence here at Horeb and say, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" and demonstrate his power through wind and an earthquake and through fire. None of those things really did anything for Elijah. Oh, the food helped him for a while, but the food was natural, apparently. The provision of it was supernatural. He didn't need a miracle, nor do we. What did he need? Even more than a display of God's power, even more than some miraculous sign from heaven, what Elijah truly needed was revelation from God. He heard that still small voice, that calm whispering voice of God. And that's what he needed to hone in on. That was his only hope. That was the only solution to this conundrum. And it's the only solution to our needs. And we have something far greater than Elijah. The next time we're ready to quit, we don't even need to wait for God to miraculously give us his still small voice. We have his voice here in the completed canon of his word, something far greater than even the miracles that Elijah witnessed or performed. You remember that narrative of Elijah with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter applies that whole scenario in the most amazing way. In 2 Peter 1, he says, "I was there. I heard the voice of God from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He says, we have something even greater than if you could have been there and heard the voice. What is that, Peter? It's the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. In other words, you have something in your hands this morning in God's complete word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's intrinsically greater than if you could have been there with Elijah when he raised that boy from the dead, than if you could have been there in Carmel when the fire fell, that if you could have been there in the cave when God's glory passed by, or even hearing the still small voice of God. We have something greater. That's the prophetic word confirmed for us, Genesis to Revelation, all of God's truth to guide our life. That tells me we should be less prone to these kinds of responses that Elijah gave, and better equipped to conquer them the next time they confront us, if we're engaged in God's word in a meaningful way to deal with this temptation to quit. Wiersbe said God was calling Elijah now. He's going to call him, beginning in verse 15. You know, God never really answers the issue at hand here. It's sort of self-evident what the answers are. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He acquiesces to our weakness. He condescends to deal with us in our sin. We assume that there's some comfort that's come from this still small voice and this whole outreach that God has directed toward Elijah. And God doesn't say another word about it now. And he doesn't chide him. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, "Okay, Elijah, here's what we're going to do next." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, He gives him direction. Wiersbe summarizes, he's calling him to stop weeping over the past or running away from the present. It's time to start preparing others for the future. It reminds us of how Paul uses this with such hopeful words in Romans 11. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And God is going to tell that to Elijah here in a way that he comprehends as he goes in verse. He tells him to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Of course, that's not Israel. That's a Gentile nation. And then also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Well, none of these things are going to happen immediately or even directly under the work of Elijah. They're going to happen really through his successor, Elisha, who's living in Abel Mahalah, which apparently is here near the Jordan River. Elijah's going to go anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his place. And through Elisha, these other events will be carried out, carried forward. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, through these three men, Elisha and these two that he will anoint or oversee their superintend over their launch into rulership, one in Israel, one in Syria. This is played out in the book of 2 Kings. You'll have to read that on your own. But God would complete the purge of Baal worship that Elijah had begun. I love what it says here about this whole chapter, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Were it not for the insight into his feelings of fear and discouragement given in this chapter, one might not believe that Elijah was indeed a man just like us. You know, if all we had was chapter 17 and 18, which, by the way, again, Elijah has a very short, truncated ministry, ends in frustration and a cloud of suspicion. And it's only going to go a little bit on into 2 Kings 2, and it's over. And if the only main points we had about him were chapter 17 and 18, we'd say, well, I can't learn anything from Elijah. I'll never be in his league. I'll never be doing what he's doing, so it doesn't have anything to say to me. No, God allows us to see into his heart here in chapter 19 and see, oh yes, he's a man just like us. Boy, can we learn from him. But you know what Elijah needed to learn? Not only was he not alone, and the Lord's going to rebuke that statement. He's going to knock that right out of the park. He's not even essential. He was expendable. Thanks, Elijah. You've been a faithful servant. But I want you to know Baal worship is going to be purged, and you're not even going to have a thing to do with it. And by the way, you're not the only one left. Notice what God says. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Oh, a footnote, Elijah, before you go, we're done here with this whole experiment. I just want you to know I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Goodbye, Elijah. Go home. That's the end of the story here. The chapter ends with Elisha's call and Elijah's role in that. We'll leave that. I'll let you read the end of the chapter. We'll summarize it here in a moment. But you might be saying, what do we do now with all of this? What have we learned from all that we've seen today in the life of Elijah? Where do we go with this? Well, maybe there's someone here who's ready to quit. Maybe you just had to drag yourself to church today or to watch online and say, this is it for me, I'm ready to quit. Maybe it's to quit your marriage. Maybe it's to quit the ministry, serving the Lord, some other important area of life where that may not be the decision that God would have you to make. How do we encourage ourselves in the Lord from the words that he's given here to Elijah? Well, again, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have advantages that Elijah didn't have. We have the words of the Apostle Paul, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. May we never quit. Those important things to which God has called us and where his word speaks about the need to show endurance, even when it gets difficult and when we're ready to quit. I think we can learn some practical things from this chapter before you quit. If you're thinking about quitting today, this is for you, okay? Before you quit, go get some sleep. Don't send the email. Don't send that. Don't postmark the letter yet. Just go take it. Go get some sleep. Gain some strength. Go to one of your Texas steakhouses here and have food prepared as it were by an angel. And have a good meal. Think about something else for a while. But on a much more important level, grow in the scriptures. You don't have to listen for a still small voice. We have the voice of God here. You just have to read and understand in context his word and grow in understanding in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and go to the Savior, the one who's willing to follow Elijah all the way down to the depths of Sinai, will come to you in the depths of despair and help you if you will seek him. And we can't go to him in a miraculous way or expect that he will come to us in a miraculous way and some display of his power and glory. But maybe you need to talk to someone who would have wise words of counsel to share if you find yourself ready to quit. And remember that God is not unjust to forget all your works. When you've been very zealous for the Lord, you don't think there's anything left to give. God is watching. He's counting your labors of love, which you've shown toward his name. And remember that with the Apostle Paul, we can say in the midst, even when we're despairing even of life, if that were to happen, we can say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God help us to remember that when we're ready to quit. Father, I thank you for the life example of Elijah, for his great ministry and all you did through him, and all that you can do through him for us today. And I pray that you'll help us to remember his experience the next time any of us are ready to quit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never quit, and that you won the victory for us on Calvary's cross. We pray in your name.
Thank you, Paul. Would you please rise as we conclude with Adelaide Parley.